back over to Galatians 4. We've been looking at this allegory the Apostle Paul points to by pointing back to Abraham. Hopefully you guys got the handout that Tom brought last week. He put together a chart for us. So go back with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 4. And start with me once again. We've already read down through these passages, so we can kind of move a little bit more quickly, and then we're going to go back to Genesis. He says, I'm going to start at verse 19. So Galatians 4:19. It says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until," you see that phrase there, "Christ be formed in you." Now keep that in mind. "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth, and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." And now watch him apply it. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." By the way, when you read that phrase, think, religion always persecutes grace. Anyway, "but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word this morning. We thank you for the tremendous, not just truth, but the insight that you give us here through the pen of the Apostle Paul about not only what the law says, but about our relationship to the law itself. And more importantly, the repeated statement by the Apostle Paul here that we are children of the free, and that it is Christ who made us free. And so the great exhortation, the great appeal here, is to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is our third week now in this particular passage, and so we've read through this a couple of times already. Let's go down and just point out a few things, and then, like we like to do, we like to ask questions, because that way I can tell who's paying attention. No, I'm just joking. We like to ask questions because questions are designed to make us think, alright? And we want to be able to allow ourselves to think, kind of, as I say, outside of the box, but within the instruction of Scripture. So, real quickly, and we also want to point out a couple of important and significant phrases here. Real quickly, if you would, look at verse 19 again, 4:19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until," see that phrase there, "Christ be formed in you." Everybody see that phrase? You really want to get a hold of that phrase, or let that phrase get a hold of you. That phrase is the Holy Spirit describing what edification looks like and what is to happen when you are built up in the faith. We are truly having Christ formed in us. Okay, but wait a minute now. I say that a lot, don't I? But wait a minute now. Okay. I thought we already had Christ in us. Do we? So how much of Christ? Yeah, not piecemeal. You got all of them. Okay? Well, then, in what sense could he mean here when he says, until Christ be formed in you? What's going on here? Say it loud, please. So we have 100% of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in us by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when Paul says, have Christ formed in you, the intake of the Word of God, rightly divided, it builds that doctrine in us. It is to match Christ in us. There's a building process that's happening. With that verse right there, there's several things to keep in mind, or to compare it with. Do notice that he calls them my little children. How did he refer to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3? Do you remember? You can look over it. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's compare something here. 1 Corinthians 3:1. It says this: and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet what? Okay. So think about it this way. That Scripture, when you first get saved, you're a babe, okay, in Christ. Because you just get saved. And then as you grow, you're a little child. Like he says, little children. And you want to grow to what? What does he say? To a mature, right? Mature believer. In that verse, at 3:1 of 1 Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto what? So this process of progression is that's your spiritual growth. So the natural, when I say natural, let me rephrase that, because when I say natural, I don't mean the fleshly, but I mean the design of Scripture. So we really should say supernatural working of the Word is to take us. We just get saved. We're learning the foundational things, say Romans 1 through 5, for example. We're being established in that. We're little children, and we are to grow to maturity. So that process is spiritual. Now, what does he say the spiritual condition of the Corinthians was when he wrote 1 Corinthians? What are they? They're carnal. They're carnal, okay? Instead of going this way, they kind of reverted back. You see that? So they're over here, they're carnal. And they're walking as men. The Galatians, he says, my little children. They're at that deciding point. Are they with the Mosaic law that they had allowed themselves to be bewitched by? The false teachers were using the Mosaic law to bewitch them. They're at the deciding point. Are they too going to revert back and become carnal? Or are they going to progress to maturity? And in so doing, allow Christ to be formed in them. So you see how when he says, my little children, he doesn't say you carnal Galatians. He said, the carnal Corinthians. So this process of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, what I want you to do, please, turn with me to the book of Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. And then we're going to... We don't want to revert, right? We don't want to go backwards, spiritually. And listen, there are times in your life when that happens. But just don't stay going backwards. You know? If you find yourself kind of regressing back a little bit, well then... What does the word repent mean? It means change your mind. Make a different decision. Okay? The details in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 demonstrate that there are going to be those ups and downs. There are going to be the back and forth, you know? So you don't condemn yourself if you find yourself off track. You just say, okay, this is what happened. Lord, you knew about it. You've already forgiven me in Christ. I made a dumb decision, a bad decision, whatever it might be. And you just say, okay, let's find out where we went off track. Let's get back there and then progress forward. You understand the idea there? Okay. So look at this passage here. In Ephesians 4, I'm going to start at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now that was at the time. He gave those things prior to, let me say it differently. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they were supernaturally given to the body of Christ during the transition period, say from Acts 9 to Acts 28. And what happened so that he no longer gives those evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, and prophets? Something happened. Because he doesn't give those anymore. And he hasn't for quite a number of years. Look at what it says here, verse 12. Verse 12 tells you the purpose for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, see the process? So we talked about spiritual growth. We'll call it perfecting. Perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the what? The edifying. See what's happening there? See how those things all help explain each other? It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now watch verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Do you see that phrase there? The phrase, the unity of the faith, is a reference to the unity of the doctrine. The full revelation of the mystery that Christ gave to Paul. Let me read that verse. Let me say it differently so I can make sure that you're grasping what we're driving at here. The typical way that people read verse 13, and when I say people, I'm talking about dispensationalists, traditional Acts 2 dispensationalists. The way that they read verse 13 is, till we all come in the unity of the faith, they say, well, that's the rapture. Or that's the second coming. Or that's the kingdom. So therefore, throughout the dispensation of grace, God is going to supernaturally be giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's how they read that verse. It's a very, very common way. Except they do say, well, actually, you know, he's no longer giving apostles and prophets, but he's still supernaturally giving evangelists, pastors, teachers. So, Rich, go ahead. It is a past. Yeah, he gave, not is continuing to give. Excellent point, Rich. Yeah. So you don't want to read it in the sense of verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith, i.e. rapture, or heaven, or the kingdom, or the second coming, because that's not our setting here. That's not the context. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is a reference to the information. It's a reference to the revelation of the mystery. So it says, till we all come in the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, in the information that Christ gave to Paul for the dispensation of grace, that's where we find the knowledge of the Son of God. That doesn't mean simply, oh, Jesus is God. Of course he's God, but you learn that from the Gospel of John. You actually learn that from the prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be God in human flesh. Well, that verse says, the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, that in the information given to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace, that's how we know Christ, how He wants to be known today in the dispensation of grace, what He is doing, what He's building, and for what purpose. Then he says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? A perfect man. Now watch him qualify this. or explain it further. So a perfect man unto the measure of what? What's it say there?
Stature.
The stature of the fullness of Christ. The Word of God, rightly divided, when believed by the believer, is designed to produce what that verse says right there. The fullness of Christ. The stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measuring stick, as it were. The full measure of the grace message in our inner man. So that is a growth process. That's spiritual maturity. That's edification. That's the perfecting of the saints. And you want to walk on that path. You want to stay in that trajectory, as it were. Okay, any questions about that, by the way? Just at this point, any questions about that? Okay, having said that then, go back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Every time that you open God's Word and you read God's Word, you think about it, you meditate upon it, you spend time in it, you let it get into you, this is happening in your soul. This absolutely is happening in your soul. It is a supernatural growth process that is the natural. When I say natural, again, I don't mean the old flesh nature, but it's the natural growing power and capacity of the living Word of God. How many of y'all like gardening? How many of y'all like pulling weeds? Not so much, okay? Right? But whose hand went up there? No, no. You know, the idea, how come, okay, so you've got some good soil in the backyard, and so you kind of till it up a little bit, and you put a seed in the ground, and you water it every once in a while, whatever. Why does that thing sprout? Why does that seed sprout? How come? Because life's in it. And you put it in the right conditions, and it goes through what's interesting, that process where resurrection happens the third day. Oh, you ever wonder why Christ was raised on the third day instead of the second or the 12th? Genesis chapter 1. The third day God let the earth bring forth life abundantly. It's a pattern again and again and again. Anyway, so if you think about that as an illustration, the Word of God, this is the living seed. And when we open the Word of God, we let it get into us by reading it, studying it, thinking about it, struggling through it, struggling with life and everything, and how do I apply it now? And oops, I sure didn't do a good job this last week, whatever. I was talking with a dear brother, and this brother was explaining to me how, you know, he kind of didn't do such a good job this week about a particular event that happened, you know. and he was kind of lamenting, but, you know, he realized the situation, and you know, usually that's we realize after the fact, you know, man, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. I should have said something like that, you know. But, you know, the fact that you even catch yourself means the Word of God is in you and means the Holy Spirit's in you. So this is the living Word of the living God. Every time that we get into it, think about it, meditate upon it, talk to the Lord about it, let Him talk to us about what His Word says and everything, that's happening. You're going from babe to little children, and you're maturing, and that's a lifelong process. Christ truly is being formed in you. Now, go back to Galatians 4. Go back to Galatians 4. So when he says at verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Remember, that's what is happening. Trust that it is so. Every time you read God's Word, believe God's Word, Christ is being formed in you. He says, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." What did he mean by that, "I stand in doubt of you"? Did he think that they lost their salvation? No. So it's not that. What does he mean, "I stand in doubt of you"? Any ideas? Doesn't he say to them, "My little children," in verse 19? So he's not questioning their salvation or their security when he says, I stand in doubt of you. Go ahead, Rich.
He's not commending them to the maturity, so he's doubtful if they're going as far as they should be making.
Yeah, they should be going this way, and they're right at that. Are they going to revert back? I stand in doubt of you. Are you guys going to stay with grace? So what are you going to do? He says in chapter number 1, they've been so soon removed. That doubt, there's a doubt not of their security or their membership in the body of Christ or the fact that they're totally forgiven. The doubt is their spiritual progress. You'll remember over in chapter number... look over to chapter 5 here real quick. Chapter number 5. I'm spending way too much time on this because I got to get to Ephesians here. But look at what he says in chapter number 5, verse 7. 5, verse 7, he says this, "Ye did run well." Man, they were making great progress. You see that? "Ye did run well." Who did what? "Hinder you that ye should not obey the truth." You see that? Think about how he says it in chapter 5, verse 1. The last statement of 5:1, "And be not..." What's the word there? In your mind, what, think about... Get a picture of entangled. What does that look like? What's that look like? You're all wrapped up. You can't make progress. How many of y'all like to scuba dive or even snorkel or anything like that? Anybody? Come on, this is Southern California. Everybody's like... Anyway, I guess I would have asked how many of y'all like to surf. Every hand would have gone up, especially Larry Gervais, right? But imagine that you're a scuba diver and you're down, you know, maybe not super deep, maybe 20 feet, something like that, 30 feet, whatever. And you're down in all the big reeds and everything. I forget what they call those big, long... Kelp, is that what it is? And so you're down there and everything, and you're kind of going through it. It's kind of fun. You notice you're getting thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. And pretty soon you realize, boy, your feet just got entangled. Okay, now what happens? Now you start to panic. Now what happens? Now you start to breathe harder. Now you're using up your oxygen faster. Now you're using more energy and you're trying to get out of it. You see what happens? You get the idea of entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage. So when he says, "I stand in doubt of you," they had turned to that which was a yoke of bondage and hence would pull them down and hence bring them back this direction. That's why he says, "I stand in doubt of you." That you're not going to have any spiritual growth if you allow yourself to be entangled with that yoke of bondage. And that's when he brings up this issue about, don't you guys hear the law? So he says then at verse 21, "Tell me ye that desire to hear the law, do you not..." I'm sorry, "Tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And we've read this several times. Fundamentally, in the allegory, what do we learn? In allegory, what can we learn? Because we've read this several times already. Question. Can someone... produce, can a believer, when I say someone, I'm talking about a believer, can a believer produce under the law?
Yes.
Ishmael. Everybody hear what Tom just said? You bet you can produce under the law. And it's all Ishmael. Yeah, you. But you sure can produce under the law. If we're going to allow ourselves to be put under the law, like the Galatians did, if we are the ones putting ourselves under the law, or if we are the ones putting others under the law, realize we are able to produce. And so are the people under the law. And it's all a fair show in the flesh. It's Ishmael. It is the product of a relationship of bondage. So that's one thing we hear from the allegory. So you can produce all right, but does God accept it? No. He says, "Cast out the bondwoman," there's the relationship, "and her son," the fruit that you produced with the bondwoman. See that? Cast out. Well, what else do we learn then? If we're going to produce fruit as believers that God can and will accept, how is it produced?
By Christ in us.
By what?
By
Christ in us. And what? What did you say, Rich? Christ. He's in there. He's in us by means of His Spirit. And we let Him who is our life come out of us. That's Isaac. Fundamentally, what was the difference between Ishmael and Isaac?
Flesh and the promise.
Works and faith. The production of Ishmael evidenced to Abraham that Abraham was still able to depend upon himself. Sarah was dead all along, reproductively. God on purpose, and we're going to jump back there here just a moment. God on purpose waited until Abraham was dead reproductively, and everyone knew it, including Abraham. And then what does God do? How does Isaac come into existence? Abraham's dead reproductively, so was Sarah. What has to happen? Isaac is the child of resurrection. God brings from the dead. He resurrects, as it were, Abraham's capacity to produce a child, and Sarah, who never even had the capacity. She had the internal body parts and so forth, but it just didn't work ever. So God brings from the dead, and then in resurrection, He produces Isaac. Why did God do that? Because He promised. That's why. And so Paul's point here is, guess what? We're not children of the bondwoman. We're not Ishmael. We're children of the free. We are by promise. Okay? Now, let's do this. Go back with me. We want to pick up where we left off last week. Go back with me, please, over to the book of Genesis here. We remembered in Genesis chapter 12 is the record where God initially made that covenant with Abram that He would make a great nation from him. In Genesis chapter 13, we saw it where He promised the land to Abraham. In Genesis chapter number 15, we saw that when God appeared to Abram, Abram was questioning at this point that, Lord, I don't have any kids yet, and so is the heir, the one born in my house, or is this the servant? And God said, no, that's not going to be your heir. And it's in Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. How many children does Abraham have at this point? He's got none. None. It says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Tell is the sense of count them. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. You see how you connect tell and number there? By the way, how many stars are out there? Yeah, quite a few, right? Like over the top a few. And then God says this, so shall thy seed be. Even if God is using this as a metaphor, and I'm not saying He is, by the way, but even if He is, do you understand how this is still completely... What's Abraham supposed to do here at this point? Either believe Him or don't believe Him. That's all He can do. He doesn't even have one child. And He didn't have the Hubble telescope, and what's the newest telescope that they put out there about 20 years ago that's now supposedly out? The gazillions of stars, supposedly. So even if God is using this as a metaphor, this is still There's what are the grounds upon which Abraham could actually believe when he doesn't even have one child yet that his seed is going to be more than the stars of heaven that you can count? What's the grounds that Abraham can believe this? What's that? Yeah, the grounds are God Himself. God said so. That's all He can do. He can say, Lord, I don't know exactly how you're going to do this, but God, I'm just going to trust you. You know, besides all the science, besides all the evidence, Lord, I'm just going to trust your word. And then, of course, you know what happens over in chapter 16. At this point, in chapter 16, you see down at verse 3, he's been 10 years in the land. Look over to chapter 16. Verse 16. How old is Abraham at this point? He's 86. You see 16. He's 86 when Hagar bare Ishmael. Okay. So he was 75 when God first made the promise to him. 10 years go by, he doesn't have any child of his own. Sarah's the one that brought up, well, maybe God just meant for you to have a child by someone in our house. She's the one that actually introduced him, as it were, that Hagar would possibly be the solution. Big mistake. Okay? Husbands, there's a lesson for you. Husbands, there's a lesson for us in this, I think. And I'm not going to say anything else because I'll be fired for sure. I won't be able to go have supper tonight. I'll have to sleep on the streets. You know, we'll work for soup. But, you know, I'm just joking. Okay. But this certainly is one of the cases where he listened to the wrong resource. Okay. At any rate, so what happens, of course, he has a relationship with Hagar and produces Ishmael. You know the story. Now come to chapter 17 real quickly. And this is about as far as we got last time. We read some passages here. Watch chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9. Okay, so he's how old now? How old was he when Ishmael was born? So how old is Ishmael? Ishmael's a 13-year-old boy. Now keep that in mind. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Remember we talked about that last time, why he brings that issue up, I'm the Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect, because he certainly hadn't been. And I will make my covenant between thee and then it will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Did you see the change in the wording there? I'm going to make you a father of many nations, but I have made you a father of many nations. How many children does he have at this point? None, except Ishmael by Hagar. So what in the world is God talking about? Why would God say, I will make you a father of many nations, but I have made you a father of many nations? Why say it that way? That's exactly right. Hold this passage here and go to Romans 4, please. Go to Romans 4. Look over to Romans 4. There's a phrase here. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. This is a wonderful phrase. And it's over in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's exactly the verse we just read. Genesis 17:5. So it says this. So you're at Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. That's what he's going to prove to Abraham here in a little bit. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. What's that mean? He calleth those things which be not as though they were. It's going to happen. Guaranteed. If you will, think about it this way. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. 28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. When that verse says we know that all things, it's not like if you go out and you break your leg, he's not saying that He did that and it's going to work out for your good. God isn't breaking your leg. Watch how He amplifies, clarifies by verse 29 and 30 what He said in verse 28. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who's that going to happen to? Who's going to be conformed to the image of His Son? Who? Anybody here this morning? What about the rest of you? Come on now. Who's going to be conformed to the image of His Son? If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you are. And those listening by over the internet as well, if you're a believer. Watch this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also... What's the word? Is it past tense, present tense, future tense? It's done. Because God calleth those things which be not as though they were. God already sees you glorified in His presence because He sees you in Christ, and He sees Christ glorified in His presence. Now go back with me, if you would, quickly to Genesis 17. Let's continue on here. You notice He said at verse 2, the first three words, and I will. Look at verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make thy make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. See the repeated I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What is Abraham to appreciate from that, those statements? What's that, Katie? He's going to happen because of whose fidelity? You see that? The fact that God repeatedly says, Abraham, I will. I will. I will. He doesn't say, I will if you will. He doesn't say, I will if you promise not to mess up again. It's just, Abraham, I will. I will. I will. It's like He's saying to Abraham, you know what? I don't really need your help. If I have spoken the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, Abraham, trust me. I will produce from you and Sarah. He's going to make it very clear here momentarily in what He says to Abram. I will produce. I will bring to pass what I promised. Now, shouldn't that be an encouragement to Abraham? Should it be an encouragement to us? Why? Why to us? Who should we be trusting? God and His Word. This is the setting in which God says, verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man shall among you shall be circumcised. This is when He introduced it. And listen, we talked about this last time. Isn't that how graphic? What a picture of Abraham. I don't need your help. Your efforts to produce and help me, they produced Ishmael. So what I need you to do, I want you to bear about in your body that yes, your flesh is able to produce, but it's going to produce Ishmael. Cut it off. Not, you cut off the foreskin, not, anyway. Cut off that foreskin, as it were. I mean, imagine, you know, poor Abraham, he goes back to Eliezer and the other guys. He says, hey guys, I got a message from God. Come to church today. Boy, we got something to get motivated about. And bring your mice with you. Yeah, whoa, wait a minute now. So he introduces the covenant of circumcision right here. It's important to recognize, was Abraham already a justified human being prior to this point?
Yes.
He gets justified. The record, the account is recorded in chapter 15. Circumcision is introduced in chapter 17. Paul in chapter 4 points to both events. That's another whole issue. But so now watch what else he says. Notice verse 15 now. 15, it says this. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. He changes her name. Sarah means princess. He's going to make her a princess. And watch the repeated I will. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. Okay. By the way, Sarah is within hearing distance. But God says this to Abram, who's changed his name to Abraham now. Okay? What do they have to wrestle with? What's that? Yeah, they're both old. He's 99, she's 90. She's never been able to bear. And his capacity to reproduce has died off a long time ago. He produced Ishmael, all right. And when God says, listen, I will give you a son of her, what has to happen to them both, to both of them? Resurrection. The dead part, the reproductive capacity, it's dead. Paul says the deadness of Sarah's womb has to be brought back to life. You can look at verse 17, and it says, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? By the way, the laughter there isn't the laughter of doubt. Hebrews indicates that. It's the laughter of almost excitement and joy and, wow, can this really be true kind of a thing. It's not the laughter of doubt. Sarah's the one that laughs with doubt. He says, and Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Why does he bring up Ishmael? Because Ishmael is his 13-year-old boy. He taught him how to fish. He taught him how to throw a baseball. They played soccer. No soccer anyway. They rode dirt bikes together. Abraham spent 13 years of his life. This is his son. This is the... He loved him. Don't we all love our flesh? We spend time with our flesh. Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 5 that no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You know, this was his 13-year-old boy. And when he intercedes to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. He's not asking that Ishmael becomes the heir, but that Ishmael himself would be someone, would live before God and be blessed, as it were. God said, verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him, and so on. You can jump to verse 25 there. Verse 24, you're told Abraham's 90 years old. 9:25, Ishmael's 13. When you come down to chapter number 18... 18 and 19 is the picture of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You come down to chapter 20. Abraham goes down to... look at this. Go to chapter 20, verse 1. I'm going to try to do this quickly here. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Okay, let me say something. I want to be careful. I don't want to be unkind or I don't want to be crude. I don't want to be inappropriate. Sarah's 90 years old. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he could have anyone he wants. Is it unusual that he wants a 90-year-old woman? Is that unusual? So, what's implied in this? That when God restored both Abraham and Sarah, you understand, it wasn't simply their reproductive capacities that were resurrected. Right there, they had, God invented right there the absolute best skin care cream ever in existence. Can I say it that way? You understand what I'm trying to say without being inappropriate? I mean, she's 90 years old, but she probably looked like a 30-year-old. Think of the age of Adam and Eve when they were created. Anyway, so what happens then, when you come over to chapter 21, or to chapter number 21, the Lord visited Sarah. Hold on, I just left something out here. I want to go back and... I left something out that's important. Let's go back to 18. Let's go back to 18. Man, that clock every week. Okay, you think I'd learn. Look at chapter 18. 18 verse 9. Go back to 18 verse 9. It says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So think of the gestation period, right? For a human. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? You understand her laughter? This isn't normal, right? And the Lord said unto Abram, it's interesting how the Lord talks to Abraham and says, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? It's interesting. He says, Abraham, did you hear why she just laughed at me? She just laughed at what I said. What did she laugh for? You see, verse 14, here's the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that a great question? Do you understand how many other doctrines that question brings up? I can't help but think about the Bible issue. Don't people say about the Bible issue, oh, no. It's the Bible's been translated and retranslated and all different languages and everything. It's just impossible to have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your language today. Just impossible. Yeah, how about as impossible as it was for a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman to actually have a child when she had never had a child her entire life? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Say no. If He says He's going to do it, just trust Him to do it. And so what happens is, anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Don't you love the sense of humor of the Lord here? No, woman, I heard you laugh at me. But Sarah, the next time you laugh, it's going to be the laugh of joy of bringing forth a child. And so quickly, now if you would go to chapter 21, we'll kind of wrap it up here. Chapter 21, watch this. So this is about less than a year later now. So 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at a set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son that was born to him, which Sarah bare to him, Isaac. You see the repeated, as He had said, as he had spoken, of which God had spoken to them. You see the repeated reference there? And of course, God's going to do what he said he would do. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we didn't get through all of this. What I want to encourage you to do, follow up this by reading Romans chapter 4, 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 2. Please do that. Romans 4, 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 2. Go and read that. Make the connection. And then read again the passage in Galatians chapter 4 that we've been looking at, 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. And they will build on this. Okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We thank you for, we see right here in Genesis that right from the first of human history, you just are saying to mankind that we can really trust you to believe what you say, because it's going to come to pass. And Father, we thank you that not only is Isaac the child of resurrection from the dead, bringing back life from the dead, the reproductive capacity of both Abraham and Sarah, but bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him giving us life, indeed giving us His life, because you said. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.